Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Middays with Susie Larson. It's only just a matter of Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to connecting with you every single day to bring you daily conversations that inspire you in your faith walk, deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heighten your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, here's a question from my guest today from her book. What do you do when God's timing seems questionable, His lack of intervention hurtful, and His promises doubtful? Are you there now? You know, life so often is different than we'd hoped or expected. And it's easy to wonder in those places, is God good? Is He faithful? Well, yes, He is. My friend Jody has said to me a number of times, if your story's not good yet, it's because God's not done yet. And if you are there, you've come to the right place. We have a word of encouragement for you today. Lisa Turkhurst is president of Proverbs 31 Ministries. She's a New York Times bestselling author, a prolific speaker, a wife, and a mother. And we're honored to talk with her today about her book, It's Not Supposed to Be This Way. Dear Lisa, welcome to the program.
Thank you so much for having me. It's always an honor to be with you, Susie.
Yeah, looking forward to the conversation, Lisa. And as you know, I've interviewed you a few times. We love to start by talking scripture. I know you're a woman who loves God's word. Is there a verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us?
Sure thing. It's in an out-of-the-way place. It's in Jeremiah 18, and it's verse 6. I really like verses 1 through 5, too. But for the sake of time, let me just jump to verse 6. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as a potter does, declares the Lord, like clay in the hand of a potter, so are you in my hand, O Israel. And as I read that, I think about some of the principles that I wrote about in my book, It's Not Supposed to Be This Way, specifically regarding dust. And it's something I learned with pottery and as it relates to a shattering in our life, which of course I wrote about in the book, that I didn't feel broken because of my circumstances. I felt shattered to dust. But this verse reminds me that there's a principle that potters use. When a piece of pottery gets shattered, they take the shattered pieces and they add it to new clay so that this grog, which is what that's called, this dust from the shattering of the pottery gets added to the new clay, and it makes the new clay stronger and more better and actually more beautiful when it's fired than it ever would have been otherwise.
Wow. Wow. That just brings that passage to life in a whole new way. Well, let's dig in, if you wouldn't mind. On your opening chapter, you share how you received a call from one of your best friends. Actually, you called one of your best friends at 5:30 in the morning. If you don't mind, as much as you're comfortable, tell us about that moment in your story.
Yeah, so it was a number I've called hundreds, if not thousands of times, because it's one of my closest friends. We're not only personal friends, but we also work together at Proverbs 31 Ministries. And this call was different, though. It was very early in the morning. And immediately when she picked up the phone, she said, are you all right? And I think it's because you don't call someone at 5:30 in the morning with just normal stuff. And, you know, and the minute I heard her voice, I started weeping because I knew that at that point I had discovered my husband was being unfaithful. And I knew the minute that I verbalized it to her that it was going to become real. And or at least real enough for me to no longer deny. And so I verbalized it. And of course, she said, come over right away. And that started a very painful, shocking, just shattering of all that I thought was safe and normal and good about my world.
You know, it's so hard too. I mean, people always aspire for the stage, for a platform. We live in a world of, you know, people are desperate for their 5 minutes of fame, even if their fame is to their shame. You know, just people are so insecure that they've got to have this public persona. But when you actually do have a platform and you walk through something like this, there's nothing private about it. And this broke my heart. You shared how you were dealing with extreme grief from losing the person you love most in the world, But instead of visiting a gravesite and mourning a death, you actually visited a rumor mill and were devastated by all the theories and the opinions out there. I just honestly made my stomach twist when I read that. But speak to that, if you would, what that was even like for you.
Well, you know, I did tell my friend that day what was happening and then made the decision for 18 months to keep private what we were walking through because I didn't want to add public opinion into our very private pain. But after 18 months, it became apparent that that the story was going to be told, and it could either be told through the rumor mill or it could be told by me getting out ahead of it. And so I made the decision to let the world know what we were walking through. And at that point, there were some decisions by my husband that that made it not possible for us to even think about reconciliation at that point. And so here I was, you know, in the private of my house. You know, my five kids were grown and had left the house. And this was a season that I thought was going to be such a sweet empty nest season for my husband and I to be able to do some things that we always said we would do after the kids were grown. But then he wasn't in the picture at that point either. And so I felt so utterly alone. And, you know, Susie, I think people make assumptions that the spotlight will fix your insecurities, and it doesn't. The spotlight only highlights them for all the world to see. And I think when I was going through this, it wasn't so much insecurity I was dealing with, but because I was a well-known Christian author, sometimes people view people who are well-known like products rather than people. And you can get very opinionated about a product and feel okay about sharing your opinion. And so lots and lots and lots of people were praying for us, and that when they heard about it, they did the right thing and they prayed and they genuinely stood in the gap for my family. But there were some who took it as an opportunity to put my name in the title of their blog post or, you know, debate, should I even stay with Proverbs 31 Ministries or not? And, you know, there's part of me, it's like, okay, I get it, you know, the hot news of the day, you know, people talk about it and all of that. And I signed up to do this. I signed up to be an author and a speaker and all of that. It's just, I never imagined what it would feel like when my very private family pain was being debated in public. And it taught me some valuable lessons. And, you know, there was nothing I could do but weather it. But now I can tell you I have a completely different response. Even famous actors and actresses, you know, when they're going through hard things, I just refuse to participate in the conversation because I know how hurtful it can be.
Wow. Lisa, how did God meet you? What did you learn about? Because talk about going to a whole new level of breaking free from the bondage of others' opinions. I mean, we're feeling people. We're not products. We're people. So people are going to have the power to hurt us and hurt our feelings, especially talk about kicking you when you're down. How did you process that, and how did you rise up? What did you learn in that?
Well, God has taught me some really sweet truths. And honestly, you know, I don't know that I necessarily have been like cured of that. I still probably care too much what people think. You know, I think it's kind of woven into how I'm wired, and I don't want to lose that empathetic sense about people and circumstances. And so, you know, I think to the healthiest extent, it's good for me to care what people think. I don't want to get to a place where I'm like, I could care less what people think. Right. I don't know that that's necessarily even the healthy extreme to take this to, right? But I think that God taught me a lot about compassion. And when someone else says something that hurts you deeply, you have to know that that hurt is coming from something in their world that has hurt them. I mean, when they hurt you, it's not just about you, you know. And so if everything was amazing in their life, they probably wouldn't take time to say hurtful things to you. It's only when something isn't so amazing about their life and it makes them feel a little bit better to say, well, at least I'm not, you know, going through this, or at least I'm not, you know, in this person's shoes. So I learned very quickly to have compassion for the hurt, even if I didn't know what their hurt was. But hurt people hurt people. And so if someone is doing something that wounds you, the only way I learned to process it is to just say, I know that person has a wound, even if I can't see it, and I can have compassion for their wound.
Very, very good. Well, you wrote this book really with no assurance of how your story would work out. And we're going to get an update in a few minutes of some of the redemption that God has brought to your story. But you literally had to go to that place with God going, as it looks at this point, this marriage probably won't work out. I don't really know what is ahead. What do I know to be true about God? I mean, talk about the essence of the message in the book, who it's for, and what you want them to take away.
Well, I had to make the decision early on in writing the book that the book was not going to be a book about reconciliation, because I didn't know if that was going to be possible. Reconciliation is only possible when two people desire it and work really hard toward it. And at that point, you know, that wasn't the situation I wanted it to be, but it wasn't. So I had to write the book with a different goal in mind, and that is redemption with God. And redemption with God is always possible, even if reconciliation with another person isn't. And so I wrote the book because I knew there had to be other people out there who were suffering, many of them suffering silently, in circumstances where they were asking those questions, why me, why this, why now, why God? And when your faith and your feelings come in conflict, it either pushes you toward God or it pulls you away from God. And, you know, I just knew that this book had to be different. I had to write it from that middle raw place of not being all the way through my devastation, but writing in the midst of it, because that's where most people are when they pick up a book like this. And I wanted my reader to know, even if there was no one else in the world that could understand the depth of their pain, I could, and I could speak to it in real time. And so that's the place that I wrote the book. And, you know, it was a risk. You know, I think you probably know this, Susie, because we're friends. But when I started writing the book, there was so much I didn't know about how my story was going to turn out. But there was also so much I didn't know that was going to unfold in the midst of it. For example, I didn't know halfway through the book I was going to get diagnosed with breast cancer, and that would become another part of the story. And so, you know, I think what the reader experiences in real time is a friend who really gets it. Even if our circumstances aren't the same, I understand what it feels like to be disappointed to the point of devastation and disillusionment, but I don't leave you there. I show you how to navigate the feelings that pull you away from faith so that throughout the process you can pursue redemption with God, even if you don't know how your circumstances are going to turn out.
Lisa, I honestly don't think this would have been the same book had you not written it with a lot of the unknowns, because so many people are living with unknowns. I just think it would have been a good book. It would have been a different book. But I feel like the rawness with which you wrote and the place from which you wrote it is where so many are living right now. I'm talking to Lisa Turkhurst. Her book is It's Not Supposed to Be This Way, Finding Unexpected Strength When Disappointments Leave You Shattered. And we will be back in a moment. Middays. I'm Susie Larson, having a great conversation with Lisa Turkhurst. So you have this quote from the book that I want you to just unpack a bit. Humans are very attached to outcomes. We say we trust God, but behind the scenes, we work our fingers to the bone and our emotions into a tangled fray, trying to control our outcomes. Okay, you're a type A task person. I'm a type A task person. When you're able to manage a lot of output, a lot of tasks at one time or another, you can see we probably, both of us might be, and our types might be more bent to trying to manage outcomes until a bomb gets dropped in your lap and your life blows up. What have you learned on this side of the story about managing outcomes, trusting God, all of that?
Well, for me, it's easy for me to trust God when I read verses like God can work all things together for good, you know, for those who love him. So that's great. That's a truth and that's a promise. And it's good for me to think about those things when I'm going through hard times. My problem is I then like to run ahead of God and write the good outcome that he should surely script out for me. And then I want to hold God accountable to my plan, not his plan. And that's where I get in trouble. And that's at the exact place where I get disillusioned with God. I don't typically get disillusioned when hard things happen because I've kind of come to know that if you live on this side of eternity, that hard things happen. It's part of the package deal of living here. So that's not what trips me up. What trips me up is when I assume an outcome and become very attached to the outcome that I'm just so certain God is going to do. And a practical example of that is, you know, I made so many suggestions to God of how he could bring my marriage back together, heal my husband, get my husband's attention, stop the affair, stop the chaos, stop the trauma and the turmoil in my family. And boy, I mean, it was like on a daily basis, I was making suggestions to God of how to do that. And on this side of everything, I recognize now my goal in all those suggestions with God, my goal for the outcome was changed behavior in my husband. But God's goal was a complete renovation, a rescuing of my husband's very soul. And so my outcomes, my suggestions to God would not have led to the much bigger picture that God had in mind. I couldn't see that at the time. But because I can see it now, I can speak to myself when I know God will work good. And then I have to just say, and God, I trust whatever that means to you.
Hmm. Well, hopefully most know that you two have renewed your vows. God has put your marriage back together. When did you first see the first glimmers of hope in Art? When did you first notice something is changing here?
Well, like I said, it was a very long 3-year journey for us. So the hard thing is that I thought I would see glimmers of hope. Like I thought I saw glimmers of hope right away. And then, you know, that hope was not, you know, it was dashed. And then I thought I saw glimmers of hope, you know, in the summer of 2016. And then the glimmer was dashed. And I had glimmers of hope when he went into a treatment program, and then, you know, anybody who's dealt with anyone who has addictions that they're trying to conquer, you know, it's a very up and down process. And so you almost get to the place where you're just like, I'm scared to hope anymore, because it seems like that just sets me up for more heartache and heartbreak. And so honestly, it was about the time where I thought I have no hope left. And I communicated to Art that I needed a break, and that I just couldn't continue to hope. I was exhausted from hoping, and I needed to just have 7 weeks of no communication between us, and that I just needed to hear nothing but whatever the Lord wanted to say to me. And that was very, very hard. It was a very hard season. And the Lord started to speak to Art's heart when he had no communication with me. And I look back on that now and I see, I think for 2 years before that, I was trying to be Art's wife and his savior. And I recognize now I can fulfill one of those roles, but I can't fulfill both. I could be his wife. I couldn't be his savior. And I think when I cut communication off, even though that seems harsh, at that point, it was the most loving thing to do. You know, Dr. Dobson has a book, Love Must Be Tough. And I agree with that, that at that point, the most loving thing for me to do was just to completely hand him over to the Lord and just say, Lord, I've done everything I know to do. Now I place him in your hands. And then after that 7 weeks of silence, there was very limited conversation. But in the limited conversation, I started to sense God had done something miraculous in my husband's heart. But again, it had been over 2 years of me hoping and having those hopes just dashed time and time again.
Lisa, how did you and how do you, I mean, this is something I hear and I feel it in the way of health challenges, but where you start to brace for impact. I'm not there now. I really had to sort through it. But I hear this often from people who've gone through long-term crisis. When the battle goes long, you get a posture of kind of covering your head, waiting for the other shoe to drop, bracing for impact. Yet it's not a way God wants us to live, but it's a natural reaction to having hopes dashed time and time again. How have you navigated that?
Well, I navigated it at the time by being honest. When I finally needed a season of no communication, I needed a break from the relationship. And we weren't living together, so it was easier to do. So I had to be honest with myself then, and, you know, that was my response to it then. But I will say, you know, now that we're back together and, you know, we were separated for 2.5 years this hard journey lasted 3 years. And we've renewed our vows in December of 2018. But now I still find myself sometimes having that, I like the way you phrased it, brace for impact response. I always call it a trigger. You know, it's like something will happen and it'll make the past trauma seem very, very present. And fear and anxiety overwhelms me, and I can almost feel myself like grabbing onto the table thinking, oh my goodness, if things go back to the way they were, you know, and almost like you said, bracing for that impact. Mm-hmm. But what I've recognized is it's another indication of another layer of healing that needs to happen. And I've had to be very intentional about pursuing healing. I can't just wait for it to come. I have to pursue it. And so I see a counselor, and we work on strategies and tactics to, in very practical ways, for me to deal with those situations even now. And I worked with counselors all the way through the whole process. And so, you know, we're beings that need physical healing, emotional healing, and spiritual healing. And I truly believe that we have to pursue that in each of those areas.
Well, Lisa, you really are such a wonderful example of holy grit, you know, submitting to the Father, letting him do a deep work in your soul, and then grabbing hold of those promises. Cannot thank you enough for the time amidst your busy schedule. God bless you, my dear sister.
Oh, thank you, Susie. It's such a joy and an honor to be with you again.
Always a privilege. Lisa's book, we've got 3 copies of this hardcover, beautiful book, packed with spiritual wisdom. It's titled, It's Not Supposed to Be This Way, Finding Unexpected Strength When Disappointments Leave You Shattered. Email middays@myfaithradio.com, middays@myfaithradio.com, and we will be back in a moment.
It's like the brightest sunrise, waiting on the other side of the darkest night. Don't ever lose hope, hold on and believe. Maybe you just haven't seen it, just haven't seen it.
Welcome back to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. You just heard my conversation with Lisa Turkhurst as we talked about her book, It's Not Supposed to Be This Way. Well, here's a question for you as we jump into the second half of the show today. How would you describe your prayer life? Do you pray vague prayers, safe prayers, or scattered prayers? And what if you learned to pray big prayers like the Apostle Paul? what might change in your life? Well, joining me today is one of our Faith Radio programmers, Pastor Alistair Begg. We're going to talk about his book, Pray Big, Learn to Pray Like an Apostle. We've got several copies to get into your hands today. I think you know the drill, but in case you don't, here it is. You email us at middays@myfaithradio.com and put Pray Big in the subject line. Pray Big. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Alistair Begg is senior pastor at Parkside Church in Cleveland, Ohio. He's also the Bible teacher at Truth for Life, and he's married to Susan, and together they have three grown children. Pastor, so good to talk with you again. Welcome to the show.
Thank you, Susie. I'm delighted to be with you.
And you guessed that I was Swedish. That was amazing insight on your part, I gotta say.
Yeah, well, we were just, my wife and I were just in Scandinavia, and so I've been thinking about, Sweden and Denmark, Norway, that whole area, and the gospel. Yeah,
yes.
So, yeah.
Indeed. Mm-hmm. Well, mm-hmm. Looking forward to the conversation. I'd love to start here. How was this book first born in your heart, Pastor?
Oh, well, like so many things, just because I was, and it goes back a few years now, but I was working expositionally through the book of Ephesians, and we didn't stop in these prayers, but as we went through the prayers, I was struck then by not so much the things that Paul prayed, as first of all, the things that he didn't pray. So as I read those prayers and as we consider them as a church family, we find ourselves saying, goodness gracious, I'm not sure that this looks a lot like the way in which we pray. And if the Apostle Paul is in any sense a pattern for prayer, then this is something that we need to really consider. And so as a result of that, then we came back to it and gave our attention to it. And as a result, this book, Pray Big, came out. It's not sermons. It's another treatment altogether. But without the sermons, I don't think I would ever have arrived, first of all, at the book.
Hmm. Wow. Well, as you studied Paul's life, what didn't he pray, and then what did he pray?
Well, you know, he was in difficult circumstances. I mean, he was in prison at the time. And if I'd been in prison, I think, you know, if I was suggesting to the people that cared about me about praying, I think I would have said, could you please all get together and pray that I can get out of here as soon as possible? And could you please pray that I, you know, would feel a lot better about things? And also I've got a dreadful cold and maybe you could help me with that as well and so on. And he doesn't do any of that. He starts out with giving thanks to God that he has the privilege of remembering them in his prayers. Well, that's big to start with. In other words, he starts outside of himself rather than inside of himself. And then as he continues to pray, he's not praying about his health. He's not just praying for God to be with him. He knows that the Lord Jesus has promised that he will be with him even to the end of the age. So he doesn't have to use up a lot of his language in that way, which, of course, in the average church prayer meeting, if you remove the two words "be with," you know, you reduce the number of prayers by a significant margin. And so those were the kind of things that were striking to me. And then you realize that when he gets to his prayer in the second half of chapter one, that it is grounded in all the things that he said in the earlier part of the chapter, which has begun with this great symphony of praise to God for his gracious, you know, love from all of eternity to redeem these Ephesians and to make them members of his family.
You know, it's amazing to me when I think of Paul in that predicament, you know, his place in prison and his prayer life there. The fact that, you know, he said that, you know, his suffering has moved the purposes of God forward. His suffering has proven to encourage the saints. His suffering actually excited the jealousies of others. So here he's in prison, but his life was marked by such power that some people actually got jealous of him. I mean, but you think it's so wise, I think, to look at what was he praying and what was he saying? Because look what happened and what even God accomplished through him in that predicament. I think it's amazing, don't you?
Yeah, I certainly do. And that's what that's why I found it so challenging and also at the same time so wonderfully encouraging. Because as one of our mutual friends, I'm sure, Kevin DeYoung says, he said, you know, having read the book, he said, this book helps you feel not just like you should pray, but that you can pray. So it's not a theology of prayer. It's certainly not a kind of how-to book on prayer. It's just a journey into, if you like, the heart and mind of Paul in seeing how he prays for these dear folks who are the products of his evangelistic ministry and who are now living in an alien culture. And he's not praying about the politics, not that that's irrelevant. He's not praying about their own well-being. No, he's praying big things. He's praying that they might know all that is theirs in Christ, that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. What's an amazing picture. And also he begins by saying, you know, it's for this reason that I bow my knees before the Father. So that sense of dependence upon God, that of coming to somebody who loves us with an everlasting love.
You know, he says in Ephesians how God is able to do above and beyond all we could ever dare to ask or think according to his work within us. And again, you think of what that man endured. And I, you know, believe that's true in the land of the living, but also on the bigger story for eternity. Say a word, if you would, about the eyes of our heart opening up so that we could see not only what we don't see in the land of the living, you know, but see on the bigger stage of eternity. I mean, that definitely plays a part in these bigger prayers, does it not?
Yes, it certainly does. You know, I think that, you know, the old Irish hymn, or to an Irish melody that is sung with frequency in our churches, the Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart, which is just an opening couplet of profound significance. Because, to your point, we are creatures of time. We're bound by our watches or by the unfolding of time. Even in a conversation like this, we're very conscious of how much time we have. And so eternity doesn't loom large for us. Not in the way that it loomed, you know, 150 years ago in Britain, where child mortality was, you know, so bad and so many people's lives were short and so on. Individuals then had a sense of the brevity of life and of the reality of eternity. Now we've been able to extend our lives. We feel somehow or another that we'll go on and on and on. And often we've got it so very nice here that the idea of some kind of heavenly existence doesn't really hold out that much appeal to us. And yet we continue to sing the songs. You know, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Now let's just stop on that for a moment. You know, you're my inheritance, now and always. Well, I have to sing that to myself. I have to bow down under that and say, Lord, make this true for me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, you know, because I am a creature of time. I do enjoy all these things. We're supposed to. You gave us life. You gave us beauty. You gave us all of the enjoyments of life. But it's all such a short journey, and it's a preparation. And unless the eyes of my heart are enlightened to know you, I mean, the greatest gift that God gives us is God. And the greatest significance of heaven will not be reunion with our families. That's going to be fantastic. But we've got no concept of what it will mean, actually, to be confronted by God, to see him and become like him. It will transcend everything, which is, of course, why when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, eye hasn't seen, you know, it's invisible, nor ear heard, it's inaudible, neither has it entered into the heart of man, you know, it's incomprehensible, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And that's why when we pray every so often, and often when we pray in company with fellow believers, that God pulls back the curtain of that reality just a wee bit, and we get a glimpse of it, and we say, oh yeah, this is it, this is what really matters. This is what should fuel my prayers.
And when you get a taste of that, Pastor, you realize there's nothing else that satisfies. You know, in his presence, the fullness of joy is found. Taste and see that God really, really is good. And I was thinking, you know, I'm a health-minded person. I worked in the fitness industry for a lot of years. And it's interesting. They say that if you don't feel physical hunger at least twice a day, you're eating too much and too often. And I think the same applies spiritually, that we feed our souls on so many other things. We never feel hunger or desperation, and we don't want to. And yet it keeps us from hungering and thirsting after God. And I think it even keeps us from passionate prayer, because if we let ourselves feel some of the needs that we actually really have, it might fuel a prayer life that we never even dreamed possible. I mean, what do you say about that?
Well, I think it's such a good analogy, isn't it? Because, you know, if we do feel self-assured and self-sufficient, then why would we pause to ask for any help? Somebody came to us, four of us, in a restaurant just not so long ago, in a very nice restaurant, in a very nice place. My wife and I were guests, I should say. But and the gentleman came and said, he was one of the staff, and he said, "I saw you bow your heads before you prayed." He said, "That happens very, very, very seldom here. Why did you do that?" And then my friend said, "Well, because every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father in whom, you know," he said, "God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we ultimately find our satisfaction in him, not just in the gifts that he gives us." You know, and to your point, I remember on Sundays, when I would go home, I loved Sunday lunch with my mother. I mean, it was good. But if I ate candy during the church service, if I could find it, or if I found something else to fill up on between the end of the service and getting home, I discovered that as much as I professed to really enjoy her meals, something had taken the edge off it. And that is because, like you say, I filled up on inferior things, and then I didn't realize the true joy of that, which was, you know, true joy.
Indeed, indeed. You said my prayers, whether I pray, how much I pray, about what I pray, well, they reveal my priorities. I want you to unpack that a bit more, if you would.
Well, you know, the people used to say to me, "Give me your checkbook and I'll find out what kind of Christian you are." You know, I don't know about that now, because people hardly write any checks, but the principle is there. You know, what I spend my money on and what I give my time to reveals things about my priorities. The same has to be true in terms of prayer. You know, whether I pray, how I pray, and for what I pray will be an indication of my heart. That's one of the reasons that it is such a vulnerable thing to do, and that is to pray in public. And particularly in pastoral ministry, to have to Sunday after Sunday expose our hearts, as it were, before God in prayer is something that people don't often think about. But it really is an indication. You know, a congregation will learn a great deal about their pastor when they listen to him pray. Because if he just uses cliches all the time, if he just says the same thing all over the time, then you can pretty well guarantee that that's exactly what's going on in his own personal prayer life. But if he is beginning to reach beyond the borders of those things and bring the congregation, if you like, up into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, then it starts to give some indication of what's going on in the private place. And it is such a challenge.
When you study Scripture, isn't it just a marvel? I'm constantly in awe that we're invited into the inner throne room. I mean, truly, if you think of anybody else of status, of position, and you try to get in with them, you probably couldn't unless you knew somebody who knew somebody. But the God who put the stars in place and called them each by name through Jesus has given us access, and yet we find so many other things to do than meet with him. And I don't mean that as legalism or guilt-driven, you know, mentality, but I'm just saying it's an invitation, and it's one we so often miss.
Yeah, I mean, yes and yes. I think there is another element to this that's good to introduce, and that is that we remind ourselves that, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, that the Christian is involved in a continual and irreconcilable war. And that war is waged on three fronts: against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. Our flesh, our sinful nature, is intrinsically weak and turned in on itself rather than looking to God. The world says, "Why would you waste your time doing that? Be an activist, be a pragmatist. I can't believe that you folks are going in that room and sitting there with your eyes closed and talking into the air." That's what a secular society says to us. And then, of course, the evil one comes and says all kinds of things. "Why would you waste your time? God doesn't really listen to you," and so on. All of that militates against prayer. And if we miss that, then we've missed something very, very significant. I'm not going to use the devil as my cop-out for the poverty of my prayer life, but I can't explain the poverty of my prayer life apart from the reality of spiritual warfare.
Talking to author and pastor Alistair Begg about his new book, Pray Big, Learn to Pray Like an Apostle. We're going to pause here, but when we come back, we'll talk about Jesus' prayer life. And if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we? We've got several copies of Alistair's book. I'd love to get a copy into your hands. Email us middays@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget to write Pray Big. I mean, just that, those two words together just make my heart beat a little faster. Pray Big in the subject line. Email middays@myfaithradio.com. And we will be back in a moment. Welcome back. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, talking to author and pastor Alistair Begg. You know him because he's in our Faith Radio program lineup on Truth for Life. But we're talking about his book, Pray Big, Learn to Pray Like an Apostle. And you write, if Jesus Christ, who was set on a mission that changed not just world history, but all of eternity, if he took time to pray, what of us? What did you observe about Jesus' prayer life? And I would love for you just indulge me for a moment. What did you picture his prayer life looking like in his times with the Lord? What did you imagine that looking like and sounding like?
I think of it at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, where, you know, it starts off in dramatic fashion. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And then there's the encounter with the demonic forces. There's the healing of people. There's this amazing impact. The king has arrived, and these folks are going to be brought under the sovereign rule of his authority. Then we're told that in the aftermath of what would have been a very exciting and dramatic evening, the disciples are looking for him first thing in the morning, and they can't find him. And that is because Mark tells us that he had gone out while it was still dark to commune in prayer with his Father. Now, you're asking me to imagine what that's about. I can only imagine that he says, you know, Father, here I am. I'm at the start of a mission. We determined from all of eternity that this would be my part. And Father, I was able to set many people free last night. But Father, I know that you sent me here not to heal, but to preach and to proclaim. And so, Father, help me to do that and help me to make that clear to those who have begun to be my followers. When they find him, they say to him, now, last night was terrific. Everybody's looking for you. The inference being, Jesus, this whole mission thing is off to a terrific start. And what does Jesus say? He says, let's leave this place and go somewhere else where I can preach the gospel, for that is why I have come. So I imagine that in his prayer with his Father, he realigns his will with the Father. The Father has said to him, go and proclaim. Later on, Jesus says, you know, the words that I speak are not actually my words. They are the words that the Father has given me to speak. And so I imagine in prayer, he says, Father, you've got to give me your words, because I'm going to go and preach now. I'm going to declare this amazing, glorious news. I think when the disciples, after they had shown just how impoverished they were in their understanding of things, I imagine him praying, Father, you know, help me to be patient with these guys. They, you know, no matter how many times I tell them, they just don't seem to get it, you know. I do miracles in front of them, like the feeding of the 5,000, and then I meet them on the water, and they think I'm a ghost. You know, help me, Father.
Yeah. I'm thinking of the time in the boat when they're like, he's mad about the bread. And he's like, the bread again? Are we talking about the bread again?
Yeah. There you go. Oh. There you go. Yeah.
Well, my husband, he's this giant of a man, both physically and spiritually. And he used to be this workaholic, and he accomplished a decent amount during that time, but at great cost to us as a family. And then he battled cancer, and he realized his mortality in a very big way. And now he says he finds his strength through dependence. He's been saying that for years now. I find my greatest strength through my dependence on the Lord. And he used to think of dependence as weakness, but now he really does see it as not only his safe place, but his strong place. And you actually have a few thoughts on dependence as well. Love for you to say what you've learned and your thoughts on it.
Yeah. Well, it's what you're describing of your husband is. It can be duplicated many times, can't it? Because often the things that we want to run away from are the very things that make us, you know, they break us and then they make us. You know, we don't need to go beyond Paul himself when he asked the Lord three times to remove the thorn in the flesh. You know, whatever that was, it was a real burden to him and he wanted rid of it. And three times the Lord said no. And the reason was, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And if dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. And yet we live in a context where any indication of weakness is to be, you know, set aside. We tell ourselves, no, I'm actually strong. No, I've got this. No, I can handle this. And to the extent that we sort of import that into our understanding of the Christian gospel, then we deny the reality of the gospel and we impoverish ourselves, because it is when we're weak that we're actually strong. This is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord, Isaiah 66, to be he who is humble, contrite in spirit, trembles at my word. Well, you know, once we've found ourselves in the valley for any reason at all, whether as a result of our own rebellious hearts or indifference or coldness or suffering or pain or a loved one that doesn't believe or whatever it might be, down there we meet God. And it is there that sense of dependence then yields itself in prayer. And not a formulaic prayer, but a prayer that is the genuine cry of the human heart. Abba, Father. See, I don't think Abba there in Romans 8 or whatever it is, I don't think that is, we created songs that are like sort of dramatic songs, Abba, Father, you know, like it's the ultimate expression of prayer or praise. I'm not sure that that's the case. I think that Abba there is the Abba which comes out of our hearts when we can get nothing else out of our hearts, when we are so impoverished or so aware of our own need that all we can manage to say is Father, Father. And our Father in heaven knows that he's touched, Jesus is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He knows the throb and throw of our hearts in a way that even the best of earthly fathers can never know.
Wow. You know, it is amazing how much he does. He's touched by infirmities. And I know as someone who's battled chronic illness, you know, I've realized over the years, there's times where I just want relief. If I'm having a relapse, I want relief. And I know God is touched by that. But as I've stepped back and have matured in my faith, I realize he's after something even more than that, though. He wants total redemption of my story. And I think so often our prayers are too small. We want to get through the moment. We want to get by. And he's saying, you know, you want just a break, but I literally want you to have a breakthrough. I want something more for you than you want for yourself. And I'd love for you to just even expound on the whole idea of what praying big looks like.
I think the foundational thing is that to pray big is to get outside of ourselves, to realize that, you know, when the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray, he gave them a pattern for prayer. And right at the outset of it, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you take, for example, the circumstances of our culture today, in the political climate, in the fraughtness of so much of it. All of us are going to be moved and stirred by certain things. We have certain, you know, views that are our own. One of the ways in which I learned to pray big is to say, God, you love saving people. And you love saving all kinds of people. And you are willing to save to the uttermost everyone who calls unto you through the Lord Jesus Christ. So help me not to get so tied up in, you know, Fox News or MSNBC or whatever else it is, and lose sight of the fact that you have put me here in order that unbelieving people might become the committed followers of Jesus Christ, irrespective of what their political view might be.
Well, Pastor, I know you're a busy man, so I want to thank you so much for taking time to talk with us today about your new book. We wish you God's best, and we just bless you for the time. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Susie.
Mm-hmm. That was Alistair Begg, friends, talking about his book, Pray Big, Learn to Pray Like an Apostle. You can email to get in on the drawing middays at myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning in today. And a shout out to my amazing producers, Carissa and Kim, for all the hard work they do behind the scenes. You know what? You walk intimately with the Lord. It is impossible for him to fail you. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can give a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a show.